Well, it is the end of the academic year, or at least that is fast approaching. For those of you who are seniors, you checked out about 5 months ago. For the rest of you, depending on when your school ends, that's either approaching in the next week or the next 3 weeks, and you're finally going to make it. Maybe. Because end of the year means grade time. That is how you are evaluated. You either advance to the next level, next grade, next year, maybe you even get a diploma, or you stay put and just get a refresher course in the same grade the next year, or, I've never seen this done, I guess if you're going to get your diploma and they really don't like you, they give the diploma, maybe they kind of tear it just to say we really don't like you and you kind of did well enough. I don't know, but you're all measured a certain way because of your grades. It's that time of the year. We're measured. And maybe it's not about school for you. Maybe this is the time of the year where you have your performance evaluation, your review. For me, that was a couple months ago. The staff here, we are all evaluated in March so that we can get our evaluations in terms of the budget and yada, yada, yada. And that's always kind of a hair-raising time, and you have to meet the criteria that has been set forth. Do I measure up? Do I not measure up? You get a promotion, you get a raise, a demotion, pink slip, whatever it is. We're all measured by something. It's how our world works. I remember when I was a teacher, just for a short time, I loved giving papers. I didn't like to give a lot of true, false, or multiple choice, because I taught Bible, and some of it they needed to know, but I wanted to see some critical thinking, and so I tried to measure that through papers or projects or something. And I liked, there was a part of me that was a little sadistic, and I liked to watch the students squirm a little bit, true confession. But then they got me back when they actually turned the papers in, and I thought, man, now I have to read these things. And that's a lot. You know, you get a 5-10 page paper, you get 60, 70, 100 students, whatever it is, and you think, that's a lot of reading. So I devised something called the grade stairs, where I would stand on top of the stairs, and the first stair was an A, the next one was a B, and then a C, and so forth, and I'd throw the papers up in the air. And wherever they landed, that's what you got. No, I never did it that way. No, I didn't. But man, was it tempting. Was it tempting. But that's too arbitrary. The students need to know ahead of time what they're going to be graded on, and it's only fair to them. Well, this is how our world works. Goals, criteria, do you measure up? From the earliest of ages, we have a rewards-based system, and that's not necessarily wrong. Sometimes you do chores as a child just because it's expected of you. Other times, you may get a reward for your chores. You get an allowance. You get extra time with the television or with your tablet or with the, you know, game system or a computer, whatever it is. And we measure each other that way. Well, that's all well and good until it comes to the spiritual world. And in particular, salvation. Because when we take that works-based, rewards-based system and we translate that into the realm of salvation, and we've got a huge problem, an eternal problem. Because salvation is not merit-based. It is grace-based. It's very different than grades and reviews and promotions and demotions. In fact, as we go along, I'm going to argue that our growth in Christ is also grace-based. We're not saved by grace and grow by works, but I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a little bit later in the book of Galatians. For now, we're talking about how one comes into the kingdom, and it's grace-based. But grace is not a part of our natural vocabulary. You've heard it quite a bit, I'm sure, if you've grown up in a church or if you've been coming to any church. You've heard the language, but what I'm saying is it's not something that is natural to us. It's not a part of our natural vocabulary. It's something we need to learn. And the thing with grace is, as quickly as we hear it and learn it, we forget it. Why? Because as humans, we are wired for law, not grace. Law is intuitive to us. When it comes to salvation, if you're honest with yourself, the question that you naturally ask is the question that was once asked to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? That was a very natural question for that gentleman to ask that day. And it's the question that we all ask because we are all wired for law. I can do it myself. Just tell me what I need to do and get out of my way. Measure me later. You throw our culture on top of it and it becomes a real problem because we're Americans and we have a can-do spirit. And this is a problem when it comes to salvation. A couple questions for you. How does God view you right here, right now, this very moment? When God looks at you, which he's doing right now, how does he see you? Why does he view you that way? What is the gospel? What isn't the gospel? What role does our obedience play in our salvation? What role does our obedience play in what's called our sanctification or growth in Christ? Well, we're going to be tackling these and many other questions throughout the summer as we come to the new sermon series on the book of Galatians that I'm calling The Law of Condemnation and the Good News of Hope. It's a part of this year-long theme that we've been trying to work through called hope in the now. That is, the time between Christ's first and second coming is called the now. We live in the now. And there's hope in the now. And we just came off of a brief sermon series where we looked at the person of Jesus, hope incarnate, if you will. We tried to take our eyes off of self and look to him, and that is all well and good. In fact, it's the best thing we could ever do. But, as I said, you and I are not hardwired to look outside of ourselves, to look to someone else for our salvation. You and I are hardwired to look inward, to try to do it ourselves. To quote one of my favorite sitcoms, Laverne and Shirley, give us any rule, we'll break it. That's us. We love rules, and man, whether I want to or not, I'm going to fail. I'm going to break it. And so we hear of grace, that we are saved by grace alone, and we instinctively think, no, there must be something more. There must be something I have to add to this. I have to do something. I have to be like a really good Christian. Yes, there's faith in Christ, but there's faith plus me being an on fire Christian. If I'm not on fire for Jesus, then I must not be a real Christian. So I've got to try to spark that somehow. I've got to really be living for him. That's what salvation is. And when we start to slip into that mindset, we add to the gospel a little behavioral modification, if you will. Christians are those who have grace and faith, plus they are, quote, on fire for him, or they dress this way, or they act this way, or they go to Wednesday night prayer meetings, or they. And we start to add other qualifications. And whenever we alter or add anything to grace and faith, then we've actually introduced a new gospel. We've introduced something that perverts the gospel. And we no longer offer hope to people, but condemnation. We put burdens on their shoulders. We introduce despair. That's what Paul wants to address in Galatians 1:1-5. And so if you want to make your way there, we're going to get into the greeting section only. this morning. Galatians 1, 1-5. And as we turn our attention to this wonderful book, especially this opening section, we come upon two messages. The message of the world, the message of self, is try. Try harder. Try even harder. Fail. Experience guilt and condemnation, despondency, despair. Whereas the message of the gospel is, it is finished. Grace, pardon, hope. Our language is a language of law. And law drives us to despair because of our sinful nature. When it comes to salvation, God expects perfection. He doesn't expect your best. He expects perfection. Not give it your best shot, kiddo. You just keep doing your best and I'll do the rest, says Keith Green in one of his catchy little songs. And I love Keith Green, but he's wrong there. God wants perfection. And we instinctively try to do what God wants from us, but we keep failing. Why? Because we have a sin nature. Nothing we can ever do will make us acceptable to God. If you take Jesus out of the mix and you count up every human who has ever existed and ever will exist, whatever that number is, and you take all of the best of their deeds, add them together, that wouldn't be enough to save even one person. That's how sinful we are. Law leaves us in despair. But the gospel, the good news, oh, it offers hope because it offers forgiveness, a new identity, absolute pardon, acquittal, freedom. The message of the world or the message of self is try. Try harder, fail. Experience guilt, condemnation. But the message of the gospel is grace, peace, acquittal, pardon. Two messages. The first message, the message of the world is entirely based on self-merit. More effort, work, man-made rules. And that leaves us in despair. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will, as I set the context of what's going on in this book. This is probably Paul's earliest epistle. An epistle is a letter, it's a writing. He was writing to recently planted churches. He references the plural there. Scholars are a little divided. They know that it's written somewhere between 49 and 55 AD. They're divided on whether it was written after his first missionary journey, or his second, or his third. He passed through the region known as southern Galatia during his first missionary journey, and he planted a number of churches there. And I think the best evidence points to the letter being written after his first missionary journey. Therefore, I think this is somewhere around 49 AD. And he's hearing of these churches that he planted. The churches were mostly made up of Gentile converts, and a Gentile is simply a non-Jew, ethnically speaking. These people came out of the paganism of the Greco-Roman world. But you don't leave your old beliefs instantly. I wish we could, but if you came to faith later in life, like I did and like many of you did, those old idols come back and haunt you. Old ways of thinking are sometimes hard to unlearn. And so that's what's going on in the churches. You have these new believers, and they're trying to hear and remember the gospel that you are saved by grace alone, by faith alone. But then some people infiltrated the church. They were called Judaizers. And this is the main problem that was impacting the churches, the main cause of Paul writing this. What's a Judaizer? Well, these were Jews, many of whom had professed faith in Jesus as Savior, as Messiah. Sounds good. But for the Judaizers, they didn't believe in faith alone. It was faith plus legal requirements of the Mosaic law. So believe in Jesus plus practice circumcision, because that's what the Old Testament law required. Believe in Jesus plus observe the religious festivals. Believe in Jesus plus, well, all those things that the Pharisees were teaching us as well. So it's faith plus legal requirements. They would say faith alone is a perversion that does not equal salvation. Is that a problem today? I think it's a huge problem for us, because we are prone, our natural language is works. And so when we hear of grace alone, faith alone, it sounds great, but then our natural language kicks in. And we say, yeah, but there must be something more. And so we are so quick to codify obedience, behavior. And then we require that of others, faith plus A, B, or C. It's a problem for us today, and we'll be getting into some of those problems as we go along. But verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches, there's the plural, in Galatia. Paul starts off on an offensive tone. That is, he goes on the offense. That's because he had been attacked. The Judaizers were saying, who does this man think he is? Calls himself an apostle. He didn't travel with Jesus when Jesus was alive like the real apostles did. He hasn't even seen the risen Jesus, so they would say. Besides, he was at odds with Peter. And if there's any apostle who's like the top apostle, it's got to be Peter. So if you're at odds with Peter, then you must be wrong. He was persecuting the church of God. Don't listen to this man, because he's saying that you don't need to adhere to the legal requirements of the law. This man is preaching apostasy. And Paul comes along and says, excuse me, before we go any further, let me set the record straight. And so that is why he goes into this short little diatribe on why he is an apostle, a legitimate apostle. He had seen the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road experience. If you're familiar with his testimony, if you will, his conversion, he was riding to persecute the church, to arrest Christians, when Jesus appeared to him in a vision. There were others around, there were other witnesses, so this wasn't, hey, you know, once I was in the backwoods and I saw a vision of Jesus, okay, you know, it wasn't that. There were witnesses. He was knocked off the horse. He hears the voice. He sees the resurrected Christ, which was a criteria for being an apostle. In terms of his doctrine is consistent with the apostles, even Peter, though they were at odds over one thing. Peter had to learn some lessons. But his doctrine is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the apostles. And his doctrine, even more importantly, is consistent with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, he had not walked with Jesus, but that was not a requirement to be an apostle. It was, did he see the resurrected Christ? Was he commissioned by Christ? And was his doctrine orthodox? He references the brothers who are with him. That's important, because these brothers who are with him were the missionaries that were traveling with him, who were sent out from the church, from the apostles. And he's saying, look, I have a commission directly from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and my apostleship, if you will, is affirmed by the brothers, hence the wider church. so I am an apostle. Okay, what's the big deal? Aren't you making a bit much of yourself, Paul? You seem to be boasting a little bit. Is it all about Paul the apostle? Well, as I said, Paul is stating very clearly that he's an apostle, not to draw attention to himself. He doesn't want to be known as Saul of Tarsus, which was his name, or Paul, as it later became known. I'm not Paul of Tarsus, but I'm Paul the apostle. And I'm going to point out that I'm Paul the apostle and tell you how I became an apostle so that I don't point to myself, but I point to Christ over against what the Judaizers are doing. So, Paul is making a big deal of his apostleship so that he can make a big deal of the message that he's about to state. And so he can go against these Judaizers. Now, back to the Judaizers. They were teaching but one form of the message of the world, or the message of self. They were teaching works righteousness. For them, it was legal requirement to the law. For us, it may be something else. Faith in Christ plus a little bit of ... equals salvation. And once you get to faith plus, then you are introducing works. And that is antithetical to the message of the gospel. And that, to be even stronger, is a surefire recipe to leave someone in hell. Works righteousness does not save. And Paul's language, and you'll see this next week in the next verses, is very strong. It is all about grace. It is all about the gospel. No works. Works come from the pit of hell. Paul's strong. Let me give you an example of works righteousness that is very popular in Christianity today. And I say this not to intentionally ruffle feathers, but to point out something that we're all familiar with: Roman Catholicism. Now, some of you may see Roman Catholicism as simply another denomination. You're Baptist, you're Presbyterian, you're Congregational, you're Catholic, whatever. But there's a reason there was a Reformation. And there's a reason, in my opinion, that the Reformation is still happening today, that it isn't complete. Because Catholicism, now I'm not talking about Johnny or Susie Catholic. I can't tell you what every Catholic believes, but I can tell you what Rome teaches. Rome teaches a works-based salvation. That is a sacramental system. The seven sacraments. As you participate in the sacramental system, you take the Lord's Supper, you go to Mass, penance, last rites, etc. As you participate in these things, the theology, this is straight from Rome, the theology is that grace is then infused into you, that is, it's given to you bit by bit by bit as you faithfully participate in the sacramental system. So as R.C. Sproul says, if we say that Rome does not believe in salvation by grace through faith, if we say that, oh, Catholics don't believe in grace through faith, he said that is pure slander, because they do. But the key word is alone. Rome does not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It is grace plus participation in the sacramental system. And when you do that, you introduce works righteousness. Now, enough about the Catholics. Fundamentalism, historically speaking, has the same problem because it is steeped in legalism. And now I'm pointing to the Protestant church and maybe even some of my own theological people that I'll read every now and again. I'm not a fundamentalist. I don't affiliate with the fundamentalists, but I do affiliate with what are called the fundamentals of the faith. That is the essentials of the faith. But when it comes to legalism, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, we have a long history of codifying things. Girls, your girls shall not wear pants. Skirts only. You have a tattoo. Why do you have a tattoo? I saw you with a cigarette. What are you telling me you had a bottle of beer? That type of stuff. That type of stuff. Where we start to measure each other based on that. Well, that is a works-based salvation. It is faith. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian, but a good Christian, a real Christian, should not be doing these. Well, we've introduced behavioral modification, and we use that as a measure of salvation. And Paul would be absolutely against that. We need to be on guard against anything that adds to or detracts from the gospel, because the message of the world, the message of self, our natural language, is self-merit, I can do it, try, give me works. And so left to ourselves, we will take the message of the gospel and insert works in a heartbeat. And when we do that, we pervert the gospel. Well, that's one message. But there's another message that Paul wants to get across. A message that isn't intuitive. Law is intuitive. But there's something that doesn't come naturally to us that Paul wants to introduce and pronounce to us. The message of the world is based on self-merit, works, man-made rules. But the message of the gospel is based on Christ's merit, his obedience, grace, looking outside of ourselves to his righteousness. That's not intuitive. What's intuitive is looking inside, I can do it. What's not intuitive is looking to someone else to do it for me. Grace is not intuitive. But Paul wants to make sure that the Galatians are steeped in grace. And so we turn to verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And there it is. Did you see the gospel? Grace and peace. Something that the Judaizers couldn't understand. And to be quite honest, something that we can't understand until God opens our eyes to receive it by faith. Grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We do nothing to earn it. Good teacher, what must I do to earn salvation or to be saved? What are the works of God? Someone else asked Jesus. I love his answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Not try harder. Believe in me. Grace. Unmerited favor. In this case, all of the favor of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Peace. Not that happy, euphoric feeling that somehow we want to pretend that we always have or feel like we always have to have. Boy, that can be a real trap. When you don't feel peaceful. When you don't feel like singing zippity-doo-dah. When you don't feel like the sun is always shining on you or the roses are popping up wherever you walk. That's not what peace is talking about here. Peace refers to our new identity and relationship with God. Before we believed in Christ, we were at war with God. We were enemy combatants. But now, the peace treaty has been signed with the blood of Jesus Christ, not my blood, not my efforts, with his blood. My eyes, your eyes have been opened. We receive this by faith, and God looks at us and says, you are no longer my enemy. You're my child. and you're freely pardoned and acquitted, and you're clothed in the righteousness of my Son. And that is peace, because we have a clear conscience now. Even when I go out and blow it, even when my sins come back to haunt me, I must remind myself, teaches Paul, that God looks at me and he does not see my sin anymore. Hallelujah, he sees my Savior. And that gives me peace. Grace and peace to you, he says. It's yours. Take it. Receive it. No, there's a trap. There's a trick. There must be something more. What's my end of the bargain? Stop it. You're trying to add something to it. Receive. That's all you need to, quote, do. Believe in the one whom he has sent. It's free. Absolutely 100% free. But it costs somebody something. It costs someone more than we would ever imagine. It costs Jesus his life. He took the punishment we deserved, but he did this willingly. He left the glories of heaven to come and live the perfect life that we could not live. He obeyed for us. He was perfect for us. He went to the cross and offered his perfect life in our place. And the wrath of God, his own wrath, was poured out on him so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. That's why Paul says he gave himself. Martin Luther is right when he looks at this verse. He says, it doesn't say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who received our works, but who gave himself. Notice that you are not a part of this equation. Salvation is given to you unconditionally because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness for you. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. To deliver, the word deliver, doesn't mean to rescue from, but to release from the grip of. So he gave himself so that we could be released from the grip of this world. So that we wouldn't have to speak our natural language anymore and have to keep trying and trying and trying and trying and be duped by Satan or by self or by the Judaizers. We now are set free to freely choose his ways. But even when we fail to obey him, it's okay, because your salvation is not conditioned upon your obedience. Your salvation is conditioned upon his obedience for you. And all you need to do is receive. And so do you cling to the gospel? One of the questions I asked earlier is, how does God see you right here, right now? If you, like many of us, like all of us, are naturally inclined to say, well, he might be a little disappointed because I'm not the best Christian in the world. And I bet you've said something like that in your mind. We all have. I posit to you that you haven't fully understood the gospel, if that's your natural answer. And I'm pointing the finger right here because I answer that way sometimes too. He's probably pretty disappointed in me because I have. No. He loves you unconditionally in Christ. The answer to the question, how does God view you right here, right now? He views you as 100% perfect. Oh, wait, Dan, are you saying that we don't have to obey him? Are you saying that we don't have to somehow adhere to any of his commands? Are you, to use a theological word, antinomian? That means anti-law? You just go and sin and do whatever? Funny, Paul had the same charge leveled against him in the book of Romans. No, we'll get to that. There's a place for obedience. but not when it comes to salvation. It is faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Well, law and gospel. What's the big deal? Is it so bad when people say, have faith in Christ plus? Just to lighten the mood a little bit, see if this works. From the Lord of the Rings, where Boromir says, one simply does not walk into Mordor. One does not simply have law and gospel without two kinds of righteousness. Preach it, Boromir. I don't even think the man's a Christian and he gets it. That is true. If you have any kind of obedience in your gospel, then you don't have a gospel. You have a works-based righteousness. And my encouragement to you is good luck. Because you're going to fail. And so actually my encouragement is abandon that. And turn to the gospel. Because only in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is your salvation to be found. Not in taking the Lord's Supper, though we are commanded to do so. Not in living the good Christian life, though we are commanded to do so. Your salvation is based solely on Christ and Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Martin Luther says, sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. The law reveals guilt. It fills the conscience with terror. It drives men to despair. Much less is sin taken away by man-invented endeavors. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. The message of the world is try, try, try harder, fail, guilt, condemnation. But the message of the gospel is Christ has accomplished it for you. Therefore, receive his grace, receive his forgiveness, receive his pardon. I leave you with more words from Martin Luther. He says, understand the gospel. Practice the knowledge of the gospel. Bring it to remembrance so that you can fortify yourself against despair, particularly in the last hour when the memory of past sins will assail your conscience. Say with confidence at that time, Christ, the Son of God, was given not for the righteous, but for sinners. If I had no sin, I would not need Christ. No, Satan, you cannot delude me into thinking that I'm holy. The truth is, I am all sin. My sins are not imaginary transgressions, but I have sinned against God. I have blasphemed his name. I have been angry with him. I have doubted him. I have been ungrateful toward him. I have sinned against neighbor, dishonoring parents, disobeying government, coveting another's possessions. Granted, I have not committed adultery, murder, theft, and similar sins indeed, but in my heart I have done these things, and so I am a transgressor of every commandment of God. But it is precisely at that moment, when I am convicted by my sins, that I am reminded that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And so therefore, he says, let us equip ourselves against the accusations of Satan. I love this. If Satan says, thou shalt be damned because of your sin, you tell him, no, because I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you're cutting your own throat, Satan, because you're reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you remind me that Christ died for sinners like me. And so therefore, thank you for comforting me. The message of the world is try, try harder, fail, guilt, condemnation. But the message of the gospel is Christ did it for you. Stop trying. Receive grace, pardon, full acquittal. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being righteous and stopping me from being me. My nature wants to get in the way, Lord. Would you put a hedge around my efforts to mess things up? Would you do the same for everyone here? Would you give us the faith that we need to simply receive? And where we try to codify Christianity as a condition for salvation, faith plus, Lord, reveal the plus to us so that we can repent of it. And would you keep Satan out of this church? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have a lot planned for today, as you know, so as you go, may you rest in the grace and the peace that is yours through Christ our Lord. Amen.